We have been, as a congregation, walking through Psalm 23 together. Psalm 23 is six verses. The summer's about 10 weeks or so, so we're going at the speed of smell with this deal. We're going real slow. Really going at a snail's pace. We're doing that on purpose because my tendency when I come to Scripture is to get through it as fast as I can. And sometimes even when we preach through texts and preach through books of the Bible, we're trying to just fit as much in as we can in the short amount of time that's allotted to us. And so Psalm 23, the reason we chose that this summer is that it's going to intentionally cause us to slow down. We come to verse 5 this week, and we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in verse 5. And that's on purpose. And so if you want to skip the next 2 weeks, go ahead. But we're going to be here for a while, looking at what the Lord might have for us as we look at the life of David, and as we look at why he even wrote this psalm in the first place. Why is this psalm such a comfort to Christians? Why is this read at funerals, and why is it read at hospital beds? And what is God saying to us, and what does it mean for us now, even as we stand here kind of on this side of the cross and on this side of Psalm 23? And so what we'll find out in this psalm in verse 5, it really takes another shift. We've looked at verses 1 through 3, which is David talking about how the shepherd leads beside still waters, how he leads by green pastures. And then we saw a shift take place where the shepherd leads us in the valleys of deep, deep darkness. And then we see another kind of shift take place in this one where David really abandons the shepherd metaphor for a minute and places us at a table with a host. So God being the gracious host, us being the very welcome guest, that we're at this table and that the table is a table of triumph where evil has been subdued. God has subdued his enemies. He subdued our enemies. And so now he places us at this table all together. And that the triumph of God over all of that, because that is true, we can rest. We can rest at the table with the Lord. And because the Lord lavishes his love on us as his people, we can rest in the midst of great turmoil. So I'm going to read the passage for us. Again, it's six verses. I'll read the whole thing, but we'll be spending all of our time in the first part of verse 5. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Psalm 23. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, even now we would ask that you would attend to the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, that you would allow it to pierce us where it needs to pierce us, to heal us where it needs to heal us, that you would soften our hearts, Holy Spirit, to the word of God, and that we would see Jesus as the one who truly welcomes us. So, Heavenly Father, would you do that for us? Would you orchestrate that? And we would leave here rejoicing because of all the great things you've done. It's in this, the precious name of your Son we do pray. Amen. So two things we're going to look at today's passage. We're going to look at the table and we're going to look at the triumph. And so let's go back to Psalm 23, verse 5. Really, you know, kind of the first part of it there. That you prepare a table before me. Here in this passage, as I said in the intro, we see another shift. If you recall verses 1 through 3, being led by waters and being led by to green pastures. In verse 4, we're led into valleys of deep, deep darkness. And so there's not only a shift again in geography, we're now at a table, there's a shift in you no longer being referred to as a sheep, and we're now just like at a dinner party. We're at a table with God the Father, we're at a table with our great shepherd. David moves from shepherd to gracious host, and we move from sheep to a very welcomed guest. And so David says that he now has a table prepared before him. That God the Father, Christ the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our true shepherds, David tells us, set up a meal for their people, and they love to do it. But God the Father loves to do this. God is hospitable. The shepherd is hospitable. The shepherd enjoys being in your presence. The shepherd has thought about every detail. If we look at this passage, and think about all that the shepherd and the sheep have gone through together. They've gone through moments of peace. David says and confesses that he doesn't lack anything, that everything is taken care of for him, that the Lord is his shepherd, and because of that, he has no wants. Because of where the shepherd takes him, to green pastures, he keeps him calm, he keeps him peaceful by still waters. Even when we looked at in the last couple weeks, that the shepherd leads you into places that are very, very dark, and the shepherd leads you into places that are hurtful, that are painful, even then, David says, I won't fear anything because he's with me. I know that he has my protection in mind. He has my good in mind. And so I can now come to this table because of all that we have been through together, and I can trust that the host has put into this table every possible detail. If you've been to a party like this where whoever has thrown it, like wedding receptions or things like that, where everything is thought through and it's thought through like so well, where there's like a tinge of like, it's like a little personal. Like there are things that you love there. If you go to dinner at somebody's house or you go out to wherever you might be, your favorite restaurant or whatever, like you just know that when you get there, there's going to be things there that you love. This is the table that God has set. He has thought through everything. Everything has been thought through. Everything has been taken care of. David says he lacks nothing. He's pleased to be in the presence of a shepherd. He's pleased to be in the presence of this gracious host. He's taken through all this stuff. They've lived all this life together. And now they find themselves here, where every detail has been thought through. When I proposed to my wife, Mackenzie, been married for 7-ish years. When I proposed to her, I had to do that thing where you like ask her dad if it's cool. I don't know why we do that. Whoever made that up, stop. But you know, I did it. I actually like her dad, Don. He and I are good friends. I'd actually known him before. And so it was a pretty easy phone call to make, but it's also the only time I've ever called him on the phone. And so he knew what I was asking. He knew why I was calling. And Don makes a lot of money. I was a youth pastor. I did not. And so I'm like, how do I pitch the restaurant that I can afford to take him to? And so I landed on Old Chicago because I knew one time he said he liked it. And so I held him to his word. And so I went to Old Chicago in Cool Springs, and y'all was on my A game. I was just like, I'm firing on all cylinders. Like, keep the apps coming. You know, cost isn't an issue. And Don, I got it. Get the beer. Get the expensive beer. That's totally fine. And we're having a blast. The jokes are landing. He thinks I'm funny. Like, he's saying some funny stuff. We're having great conversation. We ordered another round of pizza rolls. I was like, man, this is great. Like, we're having a blast. He's telling me all the things I need to be aware of. Like, when Mackenzie gets hungry, she's going to be mad. So here's what she needs to do. And he wasn't wrong about that. And so, like, that served me well. And really got to share with him about, like, how I've, you know, I was gassing him up, y'all. I was like, you've done such a great job raising your daughter. I'm happy to be a part of this family. And we had a great time. The check comes. I tell the servant, bring it on. I got it. Just put it in front of me. Don't do that thing where you give it to him because you assume I don't have any money, even though it's true. I reached out for my wallet and I don't have it. And so I had spent an hour and a half talking about how responsible I was. And not only did I not have it, I knew exactly where it was. It was on my dresser at my house. And so I panic, right? I start spilling water. And I'm like, oh, I think it might be in the truck. And I just go sit in my truck. I don't know what I'm doing at this point. I knew it wasn't in there. I'm just sitting in the seat of my truck. And so I waited about 4 or 5 minutes and I went back in. I was like, oh man, that's weird, I couldn't find it. And he's like, it's okay, I've actually already paid it. And I never paid it back, it's fine. y'all, when the host brings us to his table, he's not like that, right? God doesn't forget his wallet. God knows, he knows everything about you. He's happy to have you there. This is what David is talking about. That the host has gone through great lengths to provide everything that you need. And so he's brought you to this table, and all the things that you've walked through together, all the heartbreak and all the excitement, all the good things, all the weird things, he has brought you to this table and he has placed you here because he is wildly hospitable. The God of the universe is wildly hospitable, and this is why Christianity is a wildly hospitable religion. It would be our hope that as you come in, even into our church, that you would feel this, that hospitality really is at the center of so much of what we do, because it's at the center of so much of who God is. That he has dwelled in community forever, that before time began, right, this Father, Son, Holy Ghost, this Trinity, the dance of the Trinity, they've always been together, they've always enjoyed each other's company, and that celebratory dining is at the heart of the universe, so much so that when God set up the Jewish calendar for them, he wanted to make sure that six times a year they would stop and have a festival, that they would remember, that they would party, that they would have fun together, that he is that gracious of a host, and that's who we have come to the table to sit with, to sit amongst, is a God and a host that loves you like that, that he has thought of everything, and so he's brought you to this table, and that he's been present with us even in the most tumultuous of times. Even if we're not the only ones at the table. This brings us to the second part, the triumph that takes place at the table. David lets us know that there's something going on at this table and that we're not the only ones there. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So we're not there by ourselves. He has gone to prepare this wonderful table for us. Your bread plate's on the left. Your napkin looks like a swan. Your food and drink, they're all there. But we're not there by ourselves. So David writes that the table is prepared for us, but when we sit down, we look around, and all of our enemies are there too. So no thanks. Not interested in sitting at a table like this. I'm not interested in going to dinner with people I don't like. If I want to do that, I'd go home for Thanksgiving. I'm not interested in doing this. I'm not interested in being with people I don't like. I'm not interested in being with people who don't like me. That it feels like this forced fun that I have to have. So what is David talking about here? How is being seated at this table that was so awesome 30 seconds ago? How is being seated at this table that was prepared for us and everything is laid out and every detail is thought through, but then our enemies are there, how is that supposed to be a comfort to me? So much like last week when we talked about the rod and the staff and how that was a comfort to David as he walks through valleys of deep, deep darkness, that he could talk about those things because he was a shepherd, he knew what to do with those tools. David is talking about something here that actually isn't hypothetical for him. He's drawing on his own experience, that there were a couple of different instances when David followed God where he wanted him to be, only to be met with fierce opposition. The first took place on his rise to the throne. He was anointed to be the king of Israel, right? He had killed Goliath. He was being anointed to be the king of Israel. Israel already had a king, and it was Saul. And Saul, like, wasn't old. Saul was young enough to run the country. He was young enough to know, like, he and David weren't that far apart. And so Saul's in charge, and yet he knows there's another guy who's been anointed to be king. And then Saul, like, invites David to come and live with him. David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were best friends. And so David goes and lives in the temple, and he was anointed to be the king. So he would go and fight. Like, they were always at war with somebody. And Saul was the commander of the army. David was kind of hanging there with him, and they were really good at fighting. And so Saul gets mad because David's actually better at it than he is. So they get back to Jerusalem. The Jewish women are singing songs about these battles that they just fought. And they're singing about how Saul has killed his thousands. And then they said, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul gets really jealous. And so David's living in his house. Saul hates him. He knows that he's going to be out of a job soon. And David, to kind of calm Saul down, always played the harp. So, like, Saul would be tripping out. David would be like, hey, let me put this playlist on for you, Saul. Just to calm me down a little bit. And so he's playing his harp. While he's playing his harp one day, Saul gets so mad at him that he chucks a spear at his head, and he misses. And he chucks another one, and he misses that one too. And he gets so mad. He's so mad at David. David knows what it's like to be in the presence of his enemies, and he knew that God would take care of him. There's another time when he's on the run from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill David and wanted to be king. A lot of the Psalms are written with David kind of hiding in caves. He's hiding from his son Absalom, who's trying to take over. And there was one instance where Absalom had everybody surrounded, David and his mighty men. Absalom and his boys kind of had David, they had him backpedaling a little bit. And David stops because his servants bring to him a feast. They're like, hey, you should just eat. Like, here's some honey, here's some lentils, here's some goat. Like, here's some berries. Like, eat this. We know that your enemies are out here. And we know that you're in the middle of a big old fight, but we think maybe you should stop for a second and eat some food. He was well acquainted with the company of folks whom he has both wronged. Remember, David had his best friend killed. And with the ones who sought to have him killed, like Saul and Absalom. He knew what it was like to be at a table in the presence of his enemies. But that's for David, right? So what does that mean for us? So the question would be, who are your enemies? You don't have to say it out loud. Because here's the thing, David doesn't really tell us, though, who his enemies were. And much like David doesn't define really what deep, deep darkness meant, the enemies that are before you, the enemies that are before me, they're yours and they're mine. And mine will be different from yours, yours will be different from mine, all of ours are probably different from David's. But we know that there are folks that if they walked through the back door right now, you would be terrified. You'd be mortified. That we all have the common enemies. We know the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all know that common enemy. But David's not spiritualizing that for us. Like, that's assumed that they're the enemies. So we have to ask ourselves, who are the enemies that if we sat down at a table with them, we would not be happy about it? The shepherd, right? The same shepherd that led by still waters and green grass, that led through valleys of deep darkness, has led David to this table. So the host invited not just David, but at this table are the people that David doesn't like and the people that don't like David. So much like running into an old flame at a concert, being at a table with your enemies is an ample opportunity for you to lose focus and attention on what the host might have for you because someone has really hurt you. And you've really hurt someone else. So if David says this is another place that the shepherd leads us, then how in the world are we supposed to sit in that chair and not fidget? How are we supposed to sit in that chair and not be scared? How are we supposed to sit in that chair and not worry the whole time and spill our water and drop sauce on our shirt? How are we supposed to sit at this table with a bunch of people that don't like us and a bunch of people that we may have hurt? It's only possible because of a couple things. David could sit at this table, and you can only sit at a table only by realizing who you are and whose you are. That the power that our enemies in our midst have is the power really to define who we are and make us feel a certain way. Because our past is like a speed trap town, that when we enter into it, we slow down so fast. Because the pace at which we live our life, we're always moving quick, we're so busy. Or we're pulled in 1,000 different directions. And then you know the moment that something pops in your head and it kind of brings you to a screeching halt. Then when you think that for all of us, and certainly for myself, that there are folks that you really, really hope don't end up in the same room as you. That whatever the interaction was, it grips you. David had so much guilt over this with Uriah that he had Uriah killed. David slept with Uriah's wife. He got her pregnant. And he didn't know what to do. He panicked so much that he had another man killed. And your reaction, honestly, is probably legitimate. Like that reaction that you would have when you think about having to sit at a table with somebody that you know doesn't like you or someone that you don't really like, that might even be legitimate. Whether they hurt you or you hurt them, to do that in peace requires a peace that can't come from us. That it can't just be like, this is just water under the bridge. It has to be a peace that comes from outside of us. David could sit confident at this table because he knew that the host invited him there. He could sit confidently because he knew the man who's throwing the party has his best interests in mind. He could sit there confidently. He was the guest of the one who holds it all together. And if he is a welcomed guest who has had lavish love displayed to him for no other reason than the host chose to do so, it must be that what the host says about him and what the host thinks of him is the truest thing about him. That he knows what the enemies think about him. He knows what he thinks about them. And even still, whatever the host thinks about David and what God thinks about us has to be the truest thing about us. That his identity in Jesus, to say this another way, our identity in Jesus has to be so secure that whatever the enemy in our midst is thinking about us, we still know this. Jesus has called us his own. And whatever the enemy that is in our midst thinks about us, we have to know this also. We're probably a lot worse than they think we are. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Christian, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and if it would still be nearer to the truth, because you don't know half of your own depravity." That to sit at a table in the midst of our enemies requires this radical examination of ourselves, to see ourselves rightly, and to see the host for who he is. The Christian always examines themselves. Anytime we take the Lord's Supper, we ask you to do this. When you become a Christian, you did this. You looked and searched the depths of your heart, and you realized there's something in there that you need Jesus to come in and be who he says he is for you. Because you've looked at yourself and you've realized, I'm actually far worse than I think I am. That you haven't even plumbed the own depths of your own depravity. You haven't even plumbed the own depths of how bad things could be. And like the late Tim Keller said, who stole it from the late Jack Miller, who stole it from the late Charles Spurgeon, that you are far worse than you can imagine, and in Christ you are more loved than you ever dared dream. If that's true, or rather because that's true, then whatever your enemy says or does or thinks of you, right or wrong, they can't touch you. That your security lies in something else. That you realize what they say about you is not only probably true, it's a lot worse. That it is the Lord who protects you. It's the host who protects us. He is our son and our shield. He's our fortress. He's our father. He has looked at you and he has called you his own. And while that doesn't mitigate the sting, while that doesn't remove the awkwardness, while it doesn't mitigate the fear that someone could walk in that back door and you would run for the other one, that while it is true, it is even more true that the host, the shepherd, the Jesus Christ who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who tells the deer to give birth, who put stars in the sky and gave them a name, that he is with you at the table. In fact, he invites you there. He's the one who said it. He knows exactly why you're there, and he knows who is there. And in fact, he invites you there not based on your merit or because you deserve to be there, but based fully on his favor and fully on his forgiveness. Because not only do we need to know exactly who we are and what God says about us and who he says that we are, we also have to know that we can only sit at this table with our enemies because we've forgiven them. But that's not an option for us. Of all the things that are optional for us, that this isn't one that squeaks through. This isn't one that slips through the cracks, that if you're here and that if you're a Christian, because you've been forgiven, we have to forgive. It's the bedrock, really, of our entire relationship with the Lord. That having a table prepared before you in the presence of your enemies, the only way that you can release those enemies of their power that they have over you is through forgiveness. That it's not ignoring them. It's not simply moving on, because you can't do that. Your heart's too crazy. You can't let it go. You can't move on unless Jesus does it for you. Because granted, you might be able to do it for a while, but that's not forgiveness. That letting it go and hoping you never see him again, that's not really forgiveness. That the reality of sitting at a table with your enemies is terrifying. The reason that there's a list of names of people that I don't want coming to my house, a list so long that it can feel a parade route, is because I'm not willing to forgive them. I can try to paint it as anything else, but really it's because I don't want to forgive them. I want to hold something over them. I want to have power over them, when really they have power over me. Like, I love justice. Like, I want them to get what they deserve. And I want to be the one who decides what that is. I've been watching a lot of Yellowstone clips lately, which isn't good for my heart. And I went down a pretty deep wormhole on some Yellowstone clips on YouTube the other day. So much so that it's ruined my algorithms. I can't get away from RIP. But I found myself going down, and I found myself like cheering for him for all the crazy things he was doing to people that like crossed him. Because there's still a part of me that wishes I could do that to people. There's still a part of me that wishes, man, I would love to be able to take justice in my own hands. I would love to be able to seek my own vengeance. I withhold forgiveness because I want to see what might happen. I want them to know what they did to me. I want them to know how sad I am. I want to make them sad. I want to make them feel some kind of way. But when we look at Scripture, that's not an option for us. That we're called to forgive those folks who have hurt us. We're called to seek forgiveness from the people that we have hurt. That instead of proving them wrong or wanting to get a revenge body or make a bunch of money, or wanting to show my parents that I'm better than they think I am, that we want it so bad that it becomes from becoming a want to something that we need, and it moves from becoming something that we need to something that becomes an idol. And then we end up worshiping it. And the psalm tells us that we become like what we worship. So if I'm worshiping unforgiveness, I'm going to start looking like unforgiveness. I'm going to become cold and brittle and sticky and mean. Or we can get the other thing from Scripture, which is if we worship Jesus, we can look like Jesus. Because when we worship our idols, the idolatry, especially the one of unforgiveness, it's going to cloud completely our entire vision of Jesus. And Jesus loves you too much to let you worship something else. You might get away with it for a minute or two. You might get away with it for a decade. But eventually Jesus is going to come for you. And y'all, we can't sit at a table in the presence of our enemies while still holding something over their head. Because if we remember who the host is, you remember what the host has done, and then you remember that Jesus did this all the time. And that if we're worshiping Jesus and we're becoming like Jesus, then we would do the things that Jesus does. And that anytime he sat at a table, he was at a table with his enemies. When he sat with Zacchaeus, the onlookers said he has gone to eat with tax collectors and with sinners. They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. He was eating with Simon the Zealot, and this prostitute came in, and she broke an expensive bottle of perfume, and she cried on his feet and wiped it with her hair. And all the while that's going on, Judas is over in the corner, and he's like, man, we really could have done something with that money from that perfume. Like, why is she so wasteful? And then we know we get to the Last Supper, and Jesus is dipping bread with Judas, the one who's about to sell him out. That Judas would go and betray him, and Jesus ate with him. Jesus could only do this because he knew who he was and he knew whose he was. That Jesus wasn't shaken by this. Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He was never caught off guard. And that we can only sit at a table with our enemies because we have to realize we've been forgiven very much. And Scripture tells us that he who has been forgiven much forgives much. To sit at a table with our enemies, y'all, we have to forgive them because all of what Jesus has done for us and all that is ours because of our connection with Christ, when we think about all that we possess in Jesus and all that is given to us and all that we are told in Scripture is ours because of our connection to Jesus, that God the Father loves us and lavishes upon us because we're connected to Jesus and who he is. That when Scripture tells us in Romans that we're accepted, or in John that we're chosen, or in Galatians that we're free, when we're told that we are children of God and made in his image and that you belong to Jesus and that nothing can snatch you out of his hand and that you're a citizen of heaven and that you're God's special creation and you're precious to him and that you're rescued and that he paid your ransom and that you are an heir to all of these things that are in Christ, that you're saved and the Holy Spirit lives in us, if all that is true, then whatever wrongs have been done to us can be forgiven. Now, we always have to caveat this, right? Because this doesn't mean like full carte blanche acceptance. But it means forgiveness. Because I grew up in a church culture that said, like, if somebody hits you, you don't call the cops. That's not what we're talking about. When Jesus talks about forgiveness, what he's saying is that you'll never bring it up again. That you'll forgive the person that has wronged you, and as much as you're going to want to bring it up down the road, you're going to choose not to. That you're going to accept the cost of that. You're going to absorb the pain. You're going to take the blow. That you'll release that person of the power and the penalty of that wrongdoing that has been done against you. Even when it is real. And it's very real. The pain that has been done to you is real pain. And Jesus is coming and saying you're only going to be able to sit at a table in the presence of your enemies if you've forgiven them. That it's the Christian who looks at the great host who has taken our sins and has moved them as far as the east is from the west. That he has tossed them into the depths of the sea, that he doesn't remember them anymore. That because Jesus has given us everything, he's given us every spiritual blessing under the sun is ours because of our connection to him. This means we can go from seeking the demise of our enemy to actually seeking their good. We can actually want good things for them because we can look at the one who has done good things for us. Because while we were still his enemy, God reconciled us to himself. My friend Les says that heaven is full of people who were once God's enemy. That we were all enemies of Jesus. We all hated him. We all didn't want what he had for us. And still yet he comes and the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. And then we begin to believe that Jesus really is who he says he is. So instead of seeking the demise of our enemy, we can seek their good. And through that, we can actually be free. We can actually free them. Because we're not looking to our enemy to validate or decide or feel the pain for what they did to us, or maybe what we did to them. That we can take all of that fear and all of that anxiety and all that weirdness, and we can take it to Jesus and ask him to make sense of it. And he's the only one who can bear that for you. And when you give that all to him, you're now free to love everybody else. Because we're not demanding them to tell us who we are. We already know who we are. That our security and our identity is so rooted in who Jesus is and what he says about us. And the forgiveness that was given to us on the cross. Because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, we can now be accepted into him. And that becomes what matters to us. And then we're able to sit with our enemies and forgive them. Let's pray together. Jesus, as we have asked every week, would you give us the grace to believe what we just heard? Would you give me the grace to believe what I just said, Lord? That you really are the one who defines who we are. That we can look to your finished work and see that we are radiant to you, and for some reason, that's enough to free us from what we hold over everyone else. And even the wrongs that we've afflicted to others, Lord, can be forgiven. So Jesus, would you give us the courage and the boldness to believe that? Would you give us the courage and the boldness to seek forgiveness from those we've hurt, to grant forgiveness to those who have hurt us because of all that we have in you? Lord, it's our only hope. So we pray that you would do that for us. In your sweet name, would you pray? Amen.